Take your Bible, please, this morning and open to the Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5. The Gospel according to Matthew, chapter 5 is where we will be this morning. And before we get into one of the most difficult and troubling things that the Lord Jesus ever said that is recorded in Scripture, let's go to Him in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we come before You again this morning, thanking You and praising You for who You are and what You've done. We pray that You would help us to remember as we go through the verses this morning that, Father, You are the God of truth. And Jesus boldly proclaimed Himself to be the way and the truth and the life. And later in His high priestly prayer, He maintained Your word is truth. And as we come to these verses this morning, we will be challenged because this would be one statement that we would wish would not be the truth. And yet it is. So we would pray that Your Spirit would come upon us mightily, that we would bow ourselves humbly before You to receive Your truth and to understand the grace and the mercy that is woven together in this most astounding statement, that we might come to know You, or we would cease once and forever in trusting in our own self and our own perceived goodness and cast ourselves completely upon Your grace and Your mercy, receiving the forgiveness offered to us through Your shed blood on the cross. Lord, help us this morning, for we desperately need it. In Jesus' name, amen. Have you ever said something to somebody that totally shocked them? It's especially difficult when what you thought you said was rather plain and rather ordinary, rather straightforward, and yet when you saw the expression on their face of total shock and total confusion and wonder and amazement, you realized, I've got some explaining to do. This person is not with me. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount has just shocked the crowd. They were there listening to Him and they were stunned by everything that He has said in the Beatitudes beginning in verse 3 of Matthew chapter 5 all the way through where we are at today beginning in verse 20. They were shocked about what He said about what the spiritual life is truly all about. They were shocked that He didn't say anything about the law and obedience to the law. They were perplexed that He didn't point to the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders and say, see these guys, this is your example. He didn't even mention them. Now they are sitting around in astounded disbelief because He says something truly amazing in verse 20 and shocking. He says in verse 20, for I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Think about the most righteous person you know, the most spiritual person that you've ever heard about or that you've ever known, a person that you thought walked with God better than anybody that you've ever even heard of. And Jesus comes along and says, see that person right there? Unless your righteousness exceeds theirs, you're not going to heaven. You're not going to heaven. You see, the people thought that the scribes and Pharisees were perfect. They thought that the scribes and Pharisees obeyed God perfectly. They kept the law to the smallest letter. They never did anything wrong. If anybody's going to heaven, it's those guys because they are righteous. And Jesus maintains and obliterates their entire religious worldview. These guys are not going to heaven. These guys are condemned. And the people were shocked in absolute and utter disbelief. And Jesus recognizes because of that, He's got to back up His statement. He can't just throw it out there and let it alone. He's got to back it up. But first, before He does that, He has to contend with another problem that they are facing. He cannot assume that everything the people heard concerning the content of the Old Testament scriptures were really in the Old Testament. This is because the Pharisees and the teachers of the law regarded certain oral traditions as equal in authority with the scripture itself, thereby contaminating the teaching of scripture with some false but tenaciously held interpretations. And so what Jesus is going to do is he's going in the following verses, he is going to give us five blocks of statements that will basically go like this. You have heard it said to you, but I say to you. You have heard it said by those of old, but I say to you. He does not begin these contrasts by telling them what the Old Testament said, but what they heard that it was said. It is a critical observation because Jesus is not in any way negating something written from the Old Testament. Rather, he is challenging what they had heard that the Old Testament teaches, challenging their understanding of it. In other words, he didn't say, it is written, and then quote a passage from the Old Testament. And Jesus is trying really to overthrow erroneous traditions and indicating authoritatively that the real direction toward which the Old Testament scriptures point. And he backs up his statement in verse 20, that unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, that you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. There is in the Greek there a double negative, which means essentially in verse 20 that it is absolutely impossible. You will not ever enter the kingdom of heaven unless your righteousness surpasses them. And as they are shocked, he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old in verse 20. You shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Racha, shall be in danger of the council. And whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you've paid the last penny. There are a lot of verses that the Lord Jesus has recorded what he says. And I'm really, really glad that Jesus said it and not me. And I want you to know that I probably wouldn't have the courage to say what he said. In fact, I'm certain that I wouldn't. And that's why I'm glad I'm not saying this, but Jesus is. And he makes a really astounding point that, as I prayed, is almost unbelievable to us. It's almost impossible for us to reconcile. And we want to disregard it as untrue. And yet, when we look at it and we begin to unpack it, we see grace and we see mercy. Murder without knives. Verse 21 and 22. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. The explicit prohibition here is the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It was a threat of judgment from the Mosaic law, the legislation dealing with murder. The person who murders another person with malice and forethought, we would call it first-degree murder, is guilty of that murder. They are destined for the council, for judgment, and hellfire. And Jesus is saying, this is what you have heard it said. They are guilty of murder. They are going to be judged. And we all agree with that. We would say, well, that's not very astounding. That's not very shocking. That the murderer shall be tried and found guilty and be condemned and judged. But the rest of it is rather hard to take. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the same judgment. And that's the shocking part. Is Jesus really saying that in the same way the murderer is subject to the judgment and condemnation, somebody who is angry with his brother is in the same boat of judgment and condemnation as the murderer? Is that what he's really saying? Well, let's look at what he really said. What Jesus really said is, whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment. That's what he really said. And as shocking as that might be, we have to understand that he is trying to make a very significant point. The point is essentially this, among other things, is murder merely an action committed without reference to the character of the murderer? Isn't something more fundamental at stake, namely his view of the victim? And doesn't the murderer's seething anger and spiteful wrath lurk in the shadows behind the deed itself? And doesn't this fact mean that the anger and the wrath are themselves blameworthy? Jesus therefore insists that not only the murderer, but anyone who is angry with his brother is subject to the same judgment. Could that be what Jesus really said? Did Jesus really say that? Well, let's look at what he really said. What he really said is verse 22. Whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of judgment. That's what he said. That's what he really said. There are several observations at this point. First of all, some of the manuscripts will say there in verse 22, whoever is angry with his brother without cause. That phrase, without cause, is not in most of the earliest manuscripts, which means it was probably added by a scribe who was reading these words and thought, holy smokes, Jesus couldn't really say that, could he? He must have meant something more. So if you're angry without cause, so that was put into it. Ultimately, Jesus relates anger with murder. Jesus relates anger to murder. And we have to let that relationship stand and just dwell on it for a few moments. The same judgment that is in store for the murderer is the same judgment that is in store for those who are angry and wrathful. We have to ask ourselves, is that us? Is that us? Just as anger is forbidden, so is also contempt. Jesus says, if you say to your brother, racha, racha, it's an Aramaic expression of abuse. It means empty, or could be translated, you blockhead, you are worthless. You are a worthless human being. When we say that, that puts us in danger of the counsel for judgment in the same way anger does. And taken either further, even if you call somebody, you fool, Jesus says, you are in danger of hell fire. Whoever says to his brother, racha, shall be in danger of the counsel. Whoever says, you fool, I'll be in danger of hell fire. Saying this about a person who bears God's image is an affront to God Himself. In Carrie's song, these children are a masterpiece. A masterpiece of God's creation. And I've got news for you. Even when we grow up into an adulthood, we are still a masterpiece of God's creation. We are image bearers. We bear the image of God. So to condemn another person is to condemn the God who made him or her. It is a condemnation. According to Jesus, people who indulge in those kinds of attitudes and that kind of behavior are subject to the judgment, subject to the council. The council was the Sanhedrin in that day. That was the highest court of the land. And they are subject to, notice at the end of verse 22, oh my goodness, Jesus says that they shall be in danger of hellfire. You ever heard people say, oh, Jesus never talked about hell? Well, did he? Well, here it is, right there in verse 22. Whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Jesus speaks more about hell and the lake of fire than any other person in the whole Bible. Is it important to him? Yes. Should it be important to us? Absolutely. Absolutely. Jesus says when he talks about hell fire, we have two Greek words there that are translated the Valley of Hinnom, or the Hinnom Valley, which is a ravine south of Jerusalem. And in those days, they threw their garbage out there, their sewage out there in this ravine, and it burned. And it burned forever, constantly. It was constantly burning. That was the visual image of hell fire. And Jesus is multiplying the examples to drive the lesson home. Not only if you are angry with your brother or your sister, not only if you call them racha, you call them a worthless shred of human debris, not even if you call them, you're a fool, an idiot. You do that, you're in danger of the judgment. He is a preacher who makes his point, and then he makes his hearers feel the weight of it. This is heavy. He confronted his audience, and I think he confronts us today as well. Jesus is essentially saying this. You think yourselves far removed, morally speaking, from murderers. And yeah, we do. Have you ever hated somebody? Have you ever wished someone were dead? Haven't you stooped to show contempt and hatred for somebody by verbally abusing them? Haven't you been enraged with anger towards someone without cause? All such vilifying anger lies at the root of murder and makes a thoughtful person conscious that he differs not a whit morally speaking from the actual murderer. Morally speaking, we don't have any difference from the actual murderer in God's sight. The verses make a great point. And Jesus is making that the point that the Old Testament law forbidding murder must not be thought as satisfied when no blood is shed. Rather, the law points to a more fundamental problem, namely our heart and the vilifying anger that is going on in our heart. We believe, well, if I go through the Ten Commandments and I get to the Sixth Commandment, it says, thou shalt not kill. Oh, I've done fine. I've checked that one off. I'm good there. And Jesus is making the point that the law is not about an external obedience to it. The law gets down into your heart. It gets down into your heart. And if you've had this raging anger towards somebody, you don't differ morally at all from the person who actually committed the murder. Jesus, by his own authority, insists that judgment, thought to be reserved for the actual murderer, really hangs over the wrathful, the spiteful, and the one who holds others in contempt. The law of God searches the deepest recesses of our heart, not just the actual actions. And we all have this spiritual sickness within our hearts, the sickness of anger and hatred and animosity, but belittling other people in our hearts. The seabed of murder is in our hearts. And therefore, according to Jesus and according to the law of God, we all stand condemned to hellfire. See, the law is meant to be impossible to keep. Because it's not just our external actions. It's the internal thoughts of our mind and in our heart. And the reason he does that is because he understands that the law, we saw last week, is a tutor to bring us to Christ. You see, it's impossible to keep the law. We can't be a good person. We've already violated it, and our only hope is Jesus Christ and his cross and the blood that he shed there. We are indeed poor in spirit. We have nothing to offer. Now you might be sitting here asking, okay, well, Pastor, let's don't skip over the hard part. Wasn't Jesus angry on occasion and is therefore guilty of serious inconsistency? I seem to remember reading in the New Testament where Jesus was angry quite a bit. Scripture says that Jesus was angry at the crass merchandising in the temple, recorded in Matthew 21:12. He was angry with the legalists who condemned him for healing a man on the Sabbath. And on one occasion, as Jesus was preaching, he looked at the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, and he called them blind fools. So what about it? What about all of that? Well, there is a place for burning anger at sin, wickedness, and injustice. You see, our problem is that we burn with indignation and anger, not at sin and wickedness, but at offense to ourselves. In none of the cases where Jesus is angry, is his personal ego involved. What about him? When it was personal at the cross, he did not open his mouth, but he asked the Father to forgive them. So really, we have to admit it here. By and large, we are quick to be angry when we are personally affronted, when we are personally frustrated, when we are offended, and yet we are slow to angry when sin and wickedness multiply in other areas. In those cases, we have a tendency to philosophize and say, well, you know, it's okay. And even when we get involved in an issue of righteousness, soon we see our opponents as people attacking us, and we get angry with them, thinking that we're defending an issue when actually we are more concerned with ourselves. See, Jesus was angry at sin. He was angry at wickedness. He was angry at injustice. He wasn't angry because people were being mean to him or offended him. And then what follows, Jesus gives us two examples provided to be a cutting edge to his point. He says, be reconciled quickly in verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, there remember your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. He gives these two examples. This first one is an example concerning a person who would in our day come to church on Sunday morning performing the religious ceremony of worship, but who has offended his brother. Jesus insists that it is more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious ceremony. Performing the worship becomes pretense and is a sham if the worshiper has behaved so poorly that his brother has something against him. It is more important to be clear to the offense than to show up for Sunday morning worship. Bypass the worship service and use that time to be reconciled and then come and worship God. One of the old theologians basically said, keep God waiting. If you've offended somebody, if you've behaved poorly, go to them before you come to church. And don't hesitate. Don't put off coming to church forever saying, oh, I can't come to church because I don't want to go and apologize for my bad behavior to that person. Go to them. Be reconciled to them. See, our problem is that we have a tendency to love and substitute ceremony for integrity. We love to substitute church things, church activities for purity and love. And Jesus is saying, no, I'm not going to have any of that. Can't fool me. Festering animosity conceives anger and bitterness and hate, giving birth to murder in the heart and guilt before God. Jesus is saying, look, if you've offended somebody, you need to love them enough to go and apologize to them because they're going to be sitting there with seething anger toward you, and if you don't get that resolved and they are living this way of seething anger, they're guilty of the judgment and you are not helping them get right with God. Help them get right with God. See, it's hard to humble ourselves, isn't it? To go to somebody and say, you know what, I'm sorry. I apologize. I did wrong. My words were ill-chosen. And I offended you. And I apologize. Please forgive me. We have a hard time doing that. And what we're hoping is as well, time heals all wounds and they'll eventually forget about it. But you know what? Time will also increase bitterness and resentment and anger and hatred. And we are ultimately, when we don't go and reconcile with an offended brother or sister, we are fertilizing the seedbeds of murder. And Jesus says, don't try to get away from it by coming to church and performing your duties, your religious duties and rituals. It's not going to help you. It's not going to help you at all. The second example, verse 25 and 26, is a legal metaphor. Agree with your adversary quickly while you're on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you to the officer, and you be thrown in prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there until you have paid the last penny. It is a legal metaphor. In Jesus' day, and up until the last 100 years ago, there were places called debtor's prison. And if you could not pay your debts and you defaulted on your debts, you were thrown into the debtor's prison until you could pay all of them. And aren't you glad that there isn't debtor's prisons today for anybody who defaulted on a loan? Of course, while the person is in debtor's prison, they have no way to earn money and no way to pay off the loan. So why would they do that? Well, they would do it because that person's family members and loved ones, they would often perform heroic feats and sacrificial effort to provide the money needed to get their loved one out of prison. That's how the person would get their money. What Jesus is stressing here is the urgency of personal reconciliation. Judgment is looming, and justice will be done. Therefore, keep clear of malice and offense toward others, for even the one who is angry with his brother will be subject to the judgment. In both of these cases, it is personal animosity which is condemned. Personal animosity. What Jesus is driving us to is to ask ourselves in our own heart this question: who can stand? Who can stand righteous before God? Who can stand? If this is the standard, which it is, and if the Lord is coming back soon, which I believe He is, and Bruce mentioned earlier, He is, am I ready? Am I ready? If this is the standard, even the thoughts in my mind and the things going on in my heart makes me guilty of murder, and the same judgment for the murderer is applied to me because of what's going on in my heart, who can stand? If anyone thought that they could keep the whole law and be saved, now we know that no one can. If we thought we were good enough to go to heaven because, well, I've never murdered anybody, now, according to the words of Jesus, I face the same judgment as the murderer because I've been angry with my brother. I've condemned him. I've vilified him. I've called him names, said that he was worthless. It's an impossible standard, and all have failed, every single one. I realize again this week as I study through these passages that literally there is no hope for me to escape hellfire. None. No hope for me whatsoever except for the cross of Jesus Christ and His shed blood. You see, sometimes we Christians think that we're pretty good in God's sight and we merit something from the judge. But Jesus reminds us that truly we are poor in spirit with nothing to offer God. How desperately we need to cling to the cross and Jesus' payment there for our guilt. Yes, even the anger that is the seedbed of murder. See, Jesus is our only hope. He is the only hope that we have to escape the judgment of God. He is a hope for all people. And so let me encourage you today to trust in Him. You may have thought that you're okay in God's sight because, well, you haven't murdered anybody. And you don't need Jesus because you're doing pretty good. Let me tell you, He looks at your thoughts. He looks in your heart. He has heard every word that you've spoken against another person, calling them a fool, calling them worthless, calling them an idiot, being enraged and angry with them because they did something you didn't like. God saw all of it. And worse yet, He recorded all of it in His book. Our only hope is to trust in Jesus Christ and His payment of our penalty on the cross. That He took our place in the judgment. He suffered the death that is meant for us. And so let me encourage you to escape to Him. Run to Him. Cling to Him. Cast yourself again on His grace and His mercy, knowing He paid our debt in full. He releases us from debtor's prison, and He releases us from the judgment that is destined even for the person who actually murdered and caused the end of somebody's life. That judgment is also meant for us. And our only hope of escape is trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him today if you haven't. If you have in your life already trusted in Jesus, cast yourself on Him today again, every day. Every day, for judgment is looming, it's hanging, and it could come any day when the Lord Jesus returns in all of His glory. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we come before You this morning recognizing and realizing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He spoke the truth. And while this statement, that even if we're angry with our brother and we call him names and maintain that he is worthless and call him a fool because he made us angry or he frustrated us or did what we didn't like or whatever it is, the same judgment that is already in store for the condemned actual murderer is already in place and on the books for us. For we have all been angry with our brothers and sisters without cause, even toward our husbands and wives and children and parents. How desperately we see our great need for Jesus Christ. And how clearly we see the function of the law to be a tutor, to bring us to Christ. For there is no way that we can keep it when this is the standard, our thoughts and what's going on in our heart. Help us, we pray, to receive this as the truth, to humble ourselves, understand that in and of ourselves we stand already condemned, just like the murderer, and thus drive us to the foot of the cross, to seek mercy and grace to help in our time of need, that our sins would be washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, poured out for us, a lamb without spot or blemish, that by faith and trust in Him, we could be forgiven and spared the judgment and the wrath of a holy God. We thank You that You love us enough to use Your law to point us to Jesus, that we would believe in Him, not just once, way back when, but every day, cast ourselves completely on the cross and receive His love and His forgiveness offered there through His body and His blood shed. We thank You, Jesus. Thank You that this is a message of grace. For now we can never say when we stand before You, oh, gee, Lord, I thought because I never murdered somebody, I was okay on that one. Now we know the truth. And now we know how much we need You. Help us to believe. Help our unbelief. Jesus' name. Amen.